Matthew 18, 10 through 14. If you found that, if you're able, as we honor God's word together, could you please stand with me? Please follow along as I read Matthew 18, 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's help. And this is not just an exercise in what you're supposed to do on Sunday mornings when you preach. We really do need his help. Father, we do. You inspired these words through your Spirit that your Son really did say. And through his life, death, and resurrection, we've been brought into relationship with the one who loves us so that we can love others. So may your Spirit do a work that only he can do this morning. In your Son's name, amen. Sometimes, especially the men here, explain things to me or share things with me that I have no idea what you're talking about. So, box and veals, you know, if you're telling me something that went on in Igigig, I'm like, okay, I kind of understand. Or, you know, when Daniel's telling me something about killing the 1,000th bear that he has killed this season. Or somebody talking about vehicles, you know, how to fix a vehicle. Man, I wish I knew more about that, especially with that Land Rover over there that needs quite a bit of help. So there are quite often things that you're telling me that I kind of have no idea what you're talking about. I maybe have a little bit of knowledge. Well, there are some things that I know that maybe some of you are not as interested in. One of those is basketball. Okay, so you guys are not, most of you probably are not as much basketball fans, but I'll try to explain maybe some are, but and you probably know at least a little bit of this, so I'm not trying to be condescending. But in basketball, when someone like is trying to shoot and they get what's called, if somebody hits their arm or something, that's called a foul. And then you get to go to what's called the free throw line and you get two free throws. Okay, that's pretty basic knowledge. I tell you that to tell you this. Philadelphia, which is called the city of... I didn't do that. Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. But if you're a sports fan, you know that Philadelphia really is the city of brotherly hate. As a matter of fact, the Philadelphia Eagles fans one time booed Santa Claus. So the Philadelphia 76ers are the basketball team in Philadelphia. And Chick-fil-A, the wonderful gift from heaven, has come up with this promotion at the Philadelphia 76ers basketball games, and they call it Brickin' for Chicken. What they mean is that if an opposing player in the second half of the game misses two straight free throws, he bricks them, then everybody in the stands gets free chicken nuggets. They get a five-piece chicken nugget. Now, if the same player comes and does it again, so he's already bricked two, if he comes to the free throw line and bricks two more, everybody in the stands gets 9 chicken nuggets, I think. And if he does it a third time, so 6 straight misses by the same player in the second half, everybody in the stands gets a 12-piece chicken nugget. Now, there is a video of Giannis Antetokounmpo, who plays for the Milwaukee Bucks, and he's shooting free throws, and he misses both of them, and the crowd goes crazy because they are going to get free chicken nuggets. But as he was shooting those free throws, especially when he missed the first one, you can imagine how they were tormenting him to try to get him to miss the second. There was great reward for the people of Philadelphia if they showed their animosity. I know that's just a game. But when I watched that video, it was the antithesis of what Jesus tells his disciples and us in Matthew 18 about the great reward that you and I have already received of God's love, and how that is infinitely compelling for us to love others. Now, that certainly there's an exhaustiveness to how we are to love unbelievers, but this specifically is about other Christians, which I think is so appropriate. For we sometimes don't even need to worry about how we're not loving other people out in the world because we can't get loving each other right. So Jesus continues his emphasis on how we relate to other believers. Remember, he's already talked about leading others into sin, becoming like children who are dependent and repentant to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus continues his emphasis on how we relate to other believers in love and pursuit of holiness by basing it in God's love for us. His love for us is a love that pursues our good. And that must shape our love for others. So let's first of all look at the one command that Jesus gives in verse 10. And then we will look at the basis for that. We often talk, I've not talked about this since probably a few months, but we often talk about the moral imperatives in Scripture, which are, do this, but then the redemptive indicatives are, this is why you do this, and it's always underneath the moral imperatives. You have been loved by God, and so then therefore we can obey the moral imperative. In verse 10, Jesus stresses how imperative it is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you look at verse 10, he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, you remember contextually where we were last week, the little ones here are not children. Okay, now Jesus did say earlier in the chapter that we must become like repentant, dependent, humble children. But the little ones are, he's using this as terminology for Christians, for believers. The little ones who are like children. It's other believers. Verse 3, become like children in repentant, humble dependence. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child, right? The such there is important. The little ones are believers. Verse 6, one of these little ones, okay? So it's not merely children, although it can be children, but it's talking about other believers in the kingdom who are like children. To despise here, when Jesus says to not despise, is to spurn or belittle another believer by treating them with unkindness. Or a critical or unforgiving spirit. Or, as we've already looked at, leading them into sin. Now, based on the context, the positive outworking of that, so Jesus says don't despise them, so then the positive outworking of that is active love like God loves us. In verses 15 and 20, where we will be next week, love is the basis for church discipline. Right? You're familiar with that passage? Your brother sins against you, you go to him alone, and then on and on in church discipline. In verses 21 through 35, Peter's like, well, how often do I have to forgive my brother? And then Jesus gives him how often he should. Love is the basis for forgiveness. So all through the rest of this chapter, the love that God has shown us, the little ones, is the basis for how we don't despise, how we actively love, how we forgive in the context of church discipline, and then how we forgive even individuals. So positively, as I said, to not despise is to receive, like verse 5 has already said, when Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name. To pursue their holiness, as we've already looked at. To help them. To forgive them. To forbear with them when their personality and preferences are maybe not exactly like mine. To sacrifice for. To not think you're greater than, which was the point of the last text. Right? We talked last week about how Peter probably is thinking, well, I'm better than Bartholomew because I got to go out on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm the one who found the fish with the coins, the coin in its mouth. And so one disciple is thinking he's better than another. Jesus has to correct that. And that's part of not despising a little one or your brother or sister in Christ. Not turning away from. Accepting as the part of the body of Christ. Spending time with. Praying for. On and on and on. What it truly means to see that God has loved them and brought them into relationship with Him. God has loved me and brought me into relationship with him, and therefore there is an indissoluble bond between the two of this, that I don't despise them and I love them. Now, particularly from the rest of the verses here, there seems to be a specific reference to those struggling. It's going to talk about God not desiring that these little ones perish. Jesus talks about leaving the 99 to go help the one who's strayed. So it's contextually, it's about struggling. Loving a brother or sister in Christ, a little one, in the midst of struggling. Which is so applicable for where we are in our lives, right? No one in the congregation here is struggling with anything. That's totally untrue. Whatever congregation you are in the Kiski or throughout the United States or world, there's always struggles. Now, those struggles are different, right? We're not in Nigeria, where to struggle as a part of a church body is to maybe be executed. But we are in a place where there are relational struggles that are going on in our church. There are maybe sin struggles that are going on in people's lives. There's discouragement. Maybe there's even clinical depression. On and on and on. There are struggles that are going on in people's lives. Maybe people seemingly just hanging on by a thread. And so when Jesus tells his disciples and us to not despise the little ones, he's speaking to us to see and love, actively love, the way God has loved us in people's difficulties. So I just want to really dig down into application in your heart in that. Do you know how God may be speaking to you about not despising a struggling little one, even today? Now, why would Jesus even need to stress that we love other believers? That's a rhetorical question, but it's also a pretty easy one to answer, right? Because verse 1's mindset, who's the greatest? We know that in church life and beyond, it can be easy to, in a variety of ways, not demonstrate love. They hurt me. They disagree with me. They sinned against me. They don't love Jesus like I do. They don't act like I've decided a Christian's supposed to act. It's so easy to label someone, and you would piously say, you know, in your mid-Atlantic accent, well, I love them because they're a part of the body of Christ, when really, practically, you're totally not loving them because they have done something against you or one of these other things that I've said. And I believe that Jesus' command to love each other, if we do not have gospel enablement, is going to fall on unable hearts because we have such a tendency to hold grudges, to judge, to condemn in our hearts, even if we wear a smile on our face. Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then he says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so Jesus is explicit in his command to not despise, which means that there must be an active love. But thankfully, Jesus never just simply commands us to do things. He has the right to, right? He's our Lord and our King. But the gospel enabling is always there. And so then in verses 10 through 14, these verses with which you're familiar, this love is rooted in the love that God has for us. So really, my encouragement to you, yes, I'm going to just echo what verse 10 says. Jesus says not to despise our brother and sister. But what I want to really get into your affections today is that you're loved. And that love is the compulsion for a love that you cannot generate on your own. To love little ones. This is basic gospel application. We love because we have been loved. John 13, 34, as I mentioned, you love one another just as I have loved you. And then Jesus says in John 15, 12 and 13, same context that he's talking to the disciples is John 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Again, he says, love each other as I have loved you. And then he says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. He's going to prove just how much he has loved his disciples by taking their penalty on the cross. That is the greatest demonstration of love that God could have shown us. His Son dying in our stead so that we will not be condemned forever in hell. And making us righteous and forgiving us for every sin and bringing us to Himself and walking with Him in relation. All because of the fact that Jesus laid down His life for His friends. So you know what He's telling His disciples in John 15? This is how much I've loved you. And that is the basis for how you love each other. Even to the point of maybe certainly not dying like Jesus did, but sacrificing like you never thought you could sacrifice because you've been loved that much. In verse 10, God loves His children so much that He has designed angels for their blessing, and that shapes and informs our love. So I'm going to maybe burst a few people's bubbles based on what this verse says. I believe that this is mostly not teaching us doctrines about angels. It is teaching us how much God loves us. Verse 10, Jesus says, "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So, what doctrine has been come up with because of this verse? The doctrine of guardian angels, right? The pronoun "there," so you see it in verse 10, indicates that believers are served by angels in general. Jesus never says that there's a one-to-one ratio of believer to angels. It just is not in the Bible. It's not here. It just says they're angels. Now, there is this reality that angels are designed to minister to believers. I'll give you a verse in just a second. But it's just, there are angels that serve believers. That's all it says. And then also, remember this, because I believe that this is not talking about children. Because Jesus is using the terminology little ones being like children. So, this is about just believers. Okay, so I've already burst a few people's bubbles, right? I've told you that the Bible doesn't teach guardian angels, and I've told you that the Bible's not teaching guardian angels for children. Because this verse isn't about children. And so I believe that the idea of guardian angels, one angel per one person, just simply isn't in the Bible. I'm sorry, that's maybe something we can disagree on and be okay with each other. But I do want to emphasize God's love in designing angels to minister to His saints. Because it says, Jesus says, talks about seeing the face of my Father. Seeing the face of God indicates that they are ready to follow God's commands to serve His children when needed. And that's what we see in Scripture that the angels are doing for certain individuals. They're serving God's children as needed. Now, God didn't need angels. He is infinite in His capacity. But their design magnifies the love that He has for His children. And there are, Ephesians chapter 6 talks about this, there's this idea that there is a spiritual world in which angels are ministering to believers. We don't understand all the details and the ins and outs of that, but it seems, from what Jesus is saying here, and then also from Hebrews 1:14, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? It seems from these verses that God has designed angels who see His face, know His desire for His children, and then go out and minister. And that gives us great confidence in that reality in and of itself, but then also it emphasizes just how much God loves us to give us that gift. The design magnifies the love. And so then therefore, to think of and treat other believers in an unloving manner minimizes this. God's love is shown here by the angels He created to care for believers. So it's a serious thing to not treat brothers and sisters with love. For God's angels minister to them, demonstrating His love, and how could we not love them also? So that's letter A. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of biblical criticism. This is kind of a parenthesis. Some versions, and it specifically would be the King James and the New King James, have verse 11. "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." Reading out of the ESV, it goes straight from verse 10 to verse 12. It's got a footnote in it, and so you're like, wait a minute, those modern versions took verses out, right? I got this straight from MacArthur's notes in the MacArthur Study Bible. As indicated in different versions, verse 11 is not found in the best early manuscripts. Remember a couple weeks ago I talked, because there was another verse in chapter 18 that was the same. If you think of archaeology, in the 1600s, when the King James Version was written, it was based on a guy named Erasmus. He had come up with some manuscripts that had been found, but archaeology, you know, like the guy on Jurassic Park, or, well, I guess he wasn't an archaeologist, Indiana Jones archaeologist, right? Archaeologists in the 1500s and 1600s had not gotten very deep. And so they had found manuscripts, a lot of them. It's called the majority text, and that was the basis for what we see in what's called the Textus Receptus, or the King James, not the King James Version's based on the Textus Receptus. As the next several hundred years went along, archaeology got deeper, right? And they found older manuscripts. There are two or three of them that are like complete manuscripts of the New Testament. There's one called Sinaiticus, for instance. And those best, oldest manuscripts do not contain this verse. So I trust that, okay? I never think of it as there's one version that's the standard, and then all of these satanic versions are ripping verses out. They're taking the blood out. I don't believe that. The King James is a wonderful version that is God's Word, and many of you love it and use it. These other versions are wonderful versions that are based on Greek manuscripts and are God's Word, and so we don't want to fight about that, okay? So I have had people be very militant about their opposition to my perspective, and I hope that that's not the way anyone is here. So I didn't finish MacArthur's statement. The almost identical phrase, however, is in Luke 19:10. There's no doubt about the authenticity of the Luke text, because it's in the earliest versions of Luke. So Jesus did indeed say this. The phrase could have been picked up from Luke by a well-meaning copyist and added, and that's a lot of times what we see in the additions in later manuscripts. All right, now back to the text. Verses 12 and 13, the illustration of sheep emphasizes the length to which God goes and we should go to love and pursue the good of other believers. And this reflects the reality of what Jesus has done for sinners. So I'm going to give you 2 points here. Number one, this is God pursuing believers. But it reminds us of the fact that God has pursued in his Son unbelievers. So verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So Jesus is giving an example from life that they would have been familiar with, and a sheep that leaves, that goes astray. Verse 13, if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about the 99, but experientially, he is excited about the one that went astray that was going to be wolf meat has now been found. So contextually, this emphasizes God lovingly pursuing believers who, for whatever reason, need to be pursued. And man, am I glad for this. I've been a believer a long time, and there have been so many times where if God had not pursued me, right? If there was this scenario where I, as a believer, could go so far away that I could lose my salvation and be cut off from him, I would have been cut off. Yet God pursues his children. The wandering sheep here is a believer. I don't believe contextually this is an unbeliever that God is pursuing. Now that is true, but I don't believe that's what the text is saying. I believe the wandering sheep is a believer, one of these little ones, who wanders away from intimate fellowship and consistent obedience. And that can be for a variety of reasons. Why? Right? A dry season in your life? Specific sin that has you tied up and engulfed and you're having a hard time getting rid of it? Or maybe you're liking it. Yeah, you're a dearly loved child. You're kept in God's hand, but you're straying, right? That's what the sheep is doing. Has anyone ever had that experience? Whatever the reason is, it's what Jesus is talking about. Now, leaving the 99, again, doesn't imply that they're unprotected or unloved. In that context, other shepherds would keep watch over them. And God is able to search for the wanderer even while still protecting those whom haven't strayed, whom he still loves. And in and of itself, this is a wonderful truth. God loves us enough to do what is necessary for our good. That may be bringing another loving believer into our life to exhort us. That may be navigating some difficult circumstances that we've gotten ourselves into because He loves us and He's not going to let us go. Right? We always talk about the sovereignty of God, but simultaneous with that is sometimes when we as dearly loved children make decisions, we've got to deal with the consequences. That may be a sermon. It may be a podcast. It may be a worship song. It may just simply be the Holy Spirit speaking to you as you're reading the Word. Thousands of ways that God demonstrates that He loves us enough to do what is necessary for our good. Ladies, on Monday nights, you probably have seen that recently, right? Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Sometimes God will even send a fish into the Mediterranean Sea so that His prophet won't go too far. As I said, He does this in a variety of ways, but it's because He loves us, and He can be creative, and it can hurt. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 and verse 10. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So brothers and sisters, glory in the reality that when you are His, He pursues the wandering sheep. And don't treat that as a bad thing. Treat it as a gift. If that brother or sister comes to you and says, "Hey, I've seen something," and they're doing it lovingly, right? They've already taken care of the beam in their own eye before they're looking at the splinter in your eye, as Jesus has already told us. Or when the Holy Spirit is convicting you, or anything that you may be experiencing personally that is not on my radar, treat it as God's gift to you because He loves you. So that's good in and of itself. But related to not despising one of these little ones, Jesus is telling us that this is how God treats them and us in love. And so we are to reflect this. In response to God's seeking the sheep, we are, in response and gratitude to that, seek the sheep also. That's not despising our brothers and sisters. And so God may be convicting and encouraging and bringing to mind a way that you, as a recipient of this, can reflect it. Have you been a wandering sheep? Have you been loved? Do you know any wandering sheep? And how God can love them through you? We may be the means God uses to seek His wandering sheep. So think of the motivation here to love and pursue the good of other believers. You are loved and you're pursued like this. Other believers are loved and pursued like this. In response and gratitude, we are to love and pursue like this. See what Jesus is doing here? He's not just simply saying, "Hey, love your brothers and sisters." He's rooting it in gospel realities that give us the capacity and the enablement to love. And then number two, I know that this is not contextually what it's talking about, but it is a reminder and a reflection. This also reflects the way Jesus has pursued us in the gospel, and therefore is likewise compelling. Let me just give you a couple of verses that remind us of that reality. Romans 5, 6-8. "For while we were still weak, we weren't even wandering sheep. We were a goat. We weren't treading water. We were dead at the bottom of the ocean. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That does magnify the fact that once you were a sinner, now you're righteous in Christ. You may be a sheep and God will pursue you. You know, one of the reasons that we know He's going to pursue us? Because He pursued you when you were a sinner. He's going to pursue you when you're a sheep. John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He's already laid down His life for you. Will He not pursue you?"
In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." That gospel grace that God has shown me in his Son dying for me, making me new, giving me a new heart, considering me righteous, all of the realities that are given to me in the gospel is such a compelling factor for me to love, like Paul says. And this is also a good opportunity to plead with someone who has not experienced the reality of receiving the benefit of Jesus living and dying and rising again in your place, to today see your sinfulness in front of a holy God who demands perfect righteousness. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus came to live perfectly, obey the law perfectly that you and I can't do. He came to die on behalf of sinners who have broken God's law millions of times, and he rose again victoriously to give salvation to all who will just simply repent of their sin and put their faith in him and find him to be a perfect Savior and Shepherd who loves his sheep. So today, would you repent of your sin and trust Jesus? So this reflects the way Jesus has pursued us in the gospel. That is the redemptive indicative. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that's always the lens through which we look at any text. That's what it means to be gospel-shaped. That's what it means to be gospel-centered. That I have been a recipient of such infinite love and grace in what Jesus has done for me. And so therefore, how can I not respond in worship and gratitude and obedience, but then also here textually in love? So God pursues Christians, the sheep who are straying, but it reminds us of what Jesus did to bring us into the sheepfold in the first place. And then let us see in verse 14, the Father's care, will, and love is for our personal and spiritual good. And likewise compels our love for others, particularly as it relates to spiritual health. Verse 14, Jesus says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, we have taken that to mean over the years that God is not willing that any children should die. If we stay consistent with the text, little ones is believers. And then also the word perish here can mean spiritual devastation. Because we know John 3:16 has already told us that whoever believes in him won't perish. So I don't believe that Jesus is talking about either physical or spiritual death here. I believe he's talking about spiritual devastation. Making shipwreck of your faith like we've seen many Christians do. Paul talks about Alexander and Hymenaeus, right? They made shipwreck of their faith. So perish, I believe here, means spiritual devastation. So God desires and will do what is necessary, verses 12 and 13, to keep spiritual devastation, perishing, from happening. This is the depth of his love. Jesus' Father, who is now our Father, is for us. And this love for us will do whatever is necessary to keep us from spiritual devastation, even if it means using the staff, like Psalm 23 says. Even if it means getting swallowed by a sea creature so that you can spit up and finally go to Nineveh like you're supposed to. Whatever is necessary, God loves his children so much that he will do what is necessary so that they won't be spiritually devastated. And how can we not reflect that also? And so when Jesus tells us to not despise these little ones, he's reminding us this is how much God loves us. He'll do whatever is necessary so that they won't suffer spiritual devastation. And we must have that heart also. And you being the instrument, you being the means, may be the way that God rescues that person who is about to jump off of a spiritual cliff. And God can use us like that. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That's how much he loves us. And it is a gift. when he does whatever is necessary to keep us from spiritual devastation, because he knows how dangerous spiritual devastation is, right? I got a son in here. Children, how often have your parents said exactly what I say to Jed? Often, that to follow Christ, to treasure Christ, will always be the best for you, and to give in to the deceptions of Satan will cause spiritual devastation. God loves us that much. We as parents love our children that much that we will tell them and we will create boundaries and shape them and everything else. And so therefore, going all the way back to what Jesus says at the beginning, this is how we must love. So, the basis of properly loving other believers is God's demonstrated love for us and for them. God loves me like this. God loves them like this. And then the enabling he gives us to love like this. This is key. God loving you like this is your enablement to love others. First John says, we love because he first loved us. You have a love as a child of God in your heart that is a God-given, God-shaped love that flows through you to love. Because guess what? Who was the most unlovable? Me. Yet God loved me. And when we think sometimes of brothers and sisters who we might really not feel like loving in our flesh personally, it is the enabling love that you have been given in Christ that shapes the way you are able to actively love them. Paul says in Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. All of Paul's efforts, he would say, were because the gospel has done something inside him to allow him to work and obey and love. We're going to close with a section out of 1 John. I want you to turn there. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. The Apostle John wrote 1 John. The Apostle John heard what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. He also heard what Jesus said in the upper room. Some people have said the book of 1 John is almost a rehearsal of what Jesus says in the upper room to his 12 disciples, 11 of them when Judas leaves. But 1 John 4, 7 through 11, and see if this does not parallel exactly what Jesus has said to his disciples here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now, that doesn't mean an unsaved husband and wife can't love each other. But this kind of love can only come from God having loved you and putting that love in you. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so I will close with not exhorting you to pull up your bootstraps and just love better than you've been loving. I will exhort you to dive more deeply into the love that you have been shown by your Father in Christ, applied by the Spirit, reminded of in Scripture, felt in your life, objectively told in Scripture, and that love that you have received will then give you the capacity to love like Jesus tells us. And I just want to specify, before I pray, what's that going to look like for you? You thinking about something specific, maybe, where you need to love an individual as you have been loved before they suffer spiritual devastation? Or forgive, or ask for forgiveness, or something that is not even on my radar. Isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit works in our hearts? Let's pray. Would you please do that, Father? Remind us of the way we have been loved by you, by your Son, through your Spirit, so then that inside us will give us the compulsion and the capacity to love like Jesus tells us to. And this really could matter in our church life. In your son's name, amen.